Shabbat shalom, everybody. Sorry for the difficulties that Jeff had with power systems and so forth, but I guess all of these things, kind of like what we saw here at Sukkot and what we're seeing with the cold snap going down through the U.S., all of these are, I'd call them gentle reminders from our Father that we need to be prepared for what's coming. So, again, Shabbat shalom. Let's start this way today. I'll do the brief summary of the Torah portion because a lot of what I'm going to say is certainly going to connect with that. And I also want to do some things today that are a little bit different than usual, simply because it is the so-called holiday season around the world. And a lot of the things that are going on in the world, I think, will help to... it helps to connect all those dots and see how the pieces fit together. So let's start with the cliffhanger. This is almost like the third part of the serial of the life of Joseph and the times that end up with the people of the sons of Israel being taken into what begins and eventually ends up in this period of bondage. And there are some really interesting things that come out of this. Certainly, I spent a lot of time talking about aspects last night that I won't today, having to do with Judah and Benjamin and the story we see playing out here before Joseph. And I think that's fascinating stuff. But the simple summary is something like this. There are not many places, if any, that I can put my finger on in Scripture and say that forgiveness is unconditional. I want to say that again so that it's clear. What we do tend to see in Scripture are indications that there is testing associated with forgiveness. We certainly see that happening here. Joseph does not reveal himself to his brothers until a certain period of testing. As a matter of fact, it's a fairly long period. He puts them through a number of trials before finally deciding, and we see that playing out right here, before finally deciding to reveal himself. And I will contend that the key element of this is what I sometimes tongue-in-cheek, but not really, because it's a good phrase. This is Judah manning up before his brother. He has made his father a promise. He has said, I will be surety for the lad, for Benjamin. And then he goes through this speech, and he beseeches, oh my Lord, he says to Joseph, not knowing who he is, I cannot go back home. I made my father, your servant, a promise. And he will die. He'll literally die because his soul is bound up with the lad's. So wonderful stuff. And again, like I said, there's more here than we really have time to go into today. But what we've seen throughout the last couple of parshas, parashot, I hate making a Hebrewization into an English word. But anyway, we've seen this growth in Judah. He's gone from being kind of admittedly a scumbag to somebody who has, in the situation with Tamar, admitted she is more righteous than I. That's where the light literally begins to come on for him. And now he mans up. And he says, I will stay in the lad's place. You know, he's literally laying down his life for his brother and for the promises that he's made. Now, one thing that we tend to realize, but he didn't know at the time, you know, is the context. So far as he knows here, Benjamin really did, maybe, steal this goblet. He doesn't know what's going on. You know, the natural reaction of some people would be to say, oh, well, I guess he made his bed, he better lie in it. Sorry, I'll just tell Dad, hey, Benny stole some stuff and he didn't get to come home with us. But that's not what Judah does. Regardless of what Benjamin may or may not have done, he is willing to go in his place. We don't know all of his motivation, but we certainly know that part of it is he's made his dad a promise, and he is going to, even to the pain of death or slavery, he's going to go through with it. And that is basically what moves his brother. If you think about all the other elements of this, too, Benjamin is the brother from his same mother. And he is no doubt, at least in the back of his mind, or maybe in the front of his mind, thinking, are they going to treat my brother by my mother, Rachel, the same way they treated me? Are they going to say, throw him in the ditch, throw him in the hole, sell him into slavery? And when Judah does this thing, well, chapter 45, verse 1 says it. Joseph could not refrain himself. And he said, get everybody out of here. Cause these people, the other servants and Egyptians, to go out from me. And then, while there stood no other man with him, he made himself known unto his brethren. He wept aloud. And the whole house of Pharaoh, they all heard it. This was quite a wonderful scene. Ani Joseph, he said. Ani Yosef. I am Joseph. Does my father yet live? And then he tells him the story. And then, and this is also, I think, a wonderful observation. For the first recorded time in human history, one human being forgives another. Joseph forgives his brothers. So we got all kinds of interesting stuff that's going on in this parsha. And again, all of this stuff is things that we're going to see play out today. I'm not one of these myself that says, okay, we have to see an exact parallel. Every detail has to match to see whether or not Joseph is a picture of this Mashiach ben Joseph or not. Basically, you know, we look at the stories. We see what's going on here. We do the best we can to say, look, there are some things in here we need to emulate, some things we don't. So let's focus on the bigger picture and just understand what they imply to us. Again, I started with one of them. Is forgiveness unconditional? Well, about the only one that we know that does that, but by the way, even in the case of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, he still has a requirement. He's already forgiven us. That's the whole grace thing, if you will. He knew the end from the beginning. He made a plan in spite of the fact that he knew we were going to be nasty whores, to use that terminology. But he still says, Teshuvah, return to me. Return, return, return. It's repeated over and over and over and over and over again in Scripture. It's the key element of this. Yeah, you have been forgiven. It's, you know, it's only by grace, if you will, that you're not dead already. But there's still an expectation. You need to turn around. You're walking on a path that leads to death. Turn around. The same thing is true with the brothers. Because Joseph has been here, he's been placed here, and he tells him, it was Elohim that put me here, so that he was able, using this situation, to preserve life. Chapter 45, verse 5, Elohim sent me before you to preserve life. Again, that's the essence of what Scripture is about. Choose life. I have come, says Yahushua, that they may have it, have life and have it more abundantly. There's no question that the whole consistent principle, choose this day whom you will serve. I have laid before you life and blessing, death and cursing. It's about choosing life. And that's the message here with Joseph and his brethren. They chose life, and Judah was the leader that got them down that path by showing that they had at least, to some extent, to a varying degree, no doubt, grown up. As a result of Judah having manned up, at least that's the way I would tend to read this, your mileage may vary, Judah becomes the progenitor, the father, of the line of kings. And Joseph is moved by that. Because, well, what? He sees the fruit. He sees in Judah's actions that he literally has changed. He's grown up. He's manned up. And we're going to see some other aspects of this as we go through the rest of the book of Bereshit or Genesis about the fact, how does forgiveness work? Do the brothers completely understand it yet? Do they feel that? Do they really have it in their hearts that they've truly been forgiven? Or are they still kind of suffering from the human condition that says, no, he hasn't really forgiven me? We've certainly seen that situation before. Now, so take that, this idea of forgiveness and of repentance and of the fact that I'm going to suggest to you that for the most part, the fruit of it at least is not unconditional. We need to learn to repent, to return, if we're going to walk in this path that allows people to be sent before us to preserve life. Key element. And I'm going to spend a lot of time today talking about aspects of that, as well as other aspects that come out of this story, like, well, slavery, bondage. And I'm going to show some parallels. Again, simply apply the lessons, read this stuff for yourself, see if these things be true, see if the things I'm laying out for you make sense. If they don't, that's okay. We can still walk in agreement. We don't have to necessarily agree on every aspect. But here's the general picture I want to point out. This is about saving life up front. We know that Yaakov and all of the house of Israel tells us in detail in chapters 46 and 47, are going to be brought down into Mitzrayim, into Egypt. And we know what happens, because we've read ahead, we know that they're eventually going to go into bondage. Let me say that again. We know eventually that they're going to go into bondage. Pharaoh's going to give them all kinds of good stuff. I'm going to lay out the best of the land of Mitzrayim before you, land of Goshen. You don't even need to bring your stuff. Well, they do anyway. So they come in there with some things. There's people that will say, well, this is all about whether they get assimilated or not. Well, you know, I'm going to suggest that they pretty well did get assimilated. What we see in the book of Exodus, and we'll go through that here in the next month or so, is that they picked up a lot of paganism through those centuries in Egypt, being immersed in it. So here's where I'm headed. This story begins with preserving life, but it also ends as a consequence with Israel going into bondage. Now there's a plan there too, because it is through this time in bondage and through the great Exodus via the mighty hand of the Almighty himself, Yahuwah, that he is going to show who he is. Ani Yahuwah, over and over and over again we see in the Exodus. This is all part of his plan so that he might be glorified and that the gods, the Elohim, the false mighty ones of Egypt, of Mitzrayim, can be knocked down about 37 pegs, 42 pegs, however many pegs you want to say it. They get humiliated literally before their face so that he might be glorified, because again, he is who he says he is. So I want to make this interesting, I think, compare and contrast. They are now going into bondage in order to preserve life so that the Exodus might eventually happen. What's one of the key aspects of this? We see it a number of places, chapter 46 in Bereshit here, having to do with the money, the kesef fails. And on into 47. When the situation with the brothers begins to play out, he tells them it's 2 years into the famine, there's still 5 years to go. And now, people come to Pharaoh, and they say, look, things are getting really rough out here. We've spent all of our money buying grain. We haven't got any grain left. So what do we need to do? Well, we've got animals. We've got cattle. We've got horses. We've got these kind of things. Verse 15, the last chapter of the parsha today, 47, says, when all the money was spent in the land of Egypt, all the kesef was spent in Mitzrayim, and in the land of Canaan, and all the Egyptians, they came unto Joseph, and they said, give us bread. Why should we die here? What good is money going to do us if we're dead? We don't have any anyway. What can we do? The money has failed. There's none left. Joseph says, give me your cattle, and I will give you bread, grain, sustenance for your cattle, since you don't have any money. So he gave them bread in exchange for the horses, for the flocks, for all the herds, and for all the asses, and he fed them all with bread in exchange for all of their cattle for that year. Now, when that year's ended, now they got no more cattle. Oh, at least they didn't have to feed the cattle. They didn't have enough money to provide feed for them anyway, so they had to diet on their own. They're not really that much worse off than they would have been, if you think about it. But now they come back to him in the second year of the money not being around. Well, we won't hide from my Lord, they say. All our money is already spent, you know that. And the herds of cattle, they already belong to you. There's nothing left in the sight of our Lord but our bodies and our lands. So, why should we die, both we and our land? So, now what we're going to do is we're going to sell you ourselves and our land. We'll be bondmen unto Pharaoh. Give us the seed, the food, so that we may live and not die, and the land be not desolate. So, now we see Joseph buys up all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. Every Egyptian, except for, of course, the priesthood, they get a stipend. Every man sold his field, because the famine was sore upon them, and the land became Pharaoh's too. Now, Joseph says this. Now, this is where I want to head with all this. Behold, I've bought you this day, you and your land, on behalf of Pharaoh. And it shall come to pass, now at the end of these ingatherings, here's the deal. You're going to get to keep some of the stuff off the land. Matter of fact, 80%, that's pretty generous. I will suggest to you that's more than the IRS lets Americans keep, and it's more than most governments allow their peons, their serfs, because we're talking feudalism here, to keep, too. 20% is, you know, it's twice the number that most Christians think of as the tithe. There's a famous quote from Ronald Reagan, right? You know, God only wants 10%. Government takes a lot more than that. Pharaoh took twice as much as that, but it's still less than, well, almost every government, certainly less than the United States takes by a large portion, except for those, of course, that are on stipend from Pharaoh anyway. They belong to him, too. So back to Joseph. He says, you will give a fifth to Pharaoh. Four parts will be for your own. For seed for the field so that you can replant. This is before Monsanto, remember. The field can actually be replanted with last year's seeds. And for your food and for your households and the food for your little ones. Let us find favor in the sight of our Lord, because we'll be Pharaoh's bondmen. Hey, he saved our lives. Joseph made it a statute. Pharaoh shall have 20%, the fifth, and only the land of the priests did not become Pharaoh's. And the Parsha ends there. Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt. They got possessions, they were fruitful, and they multiplied. But we're going to look ahead and we're going to know that ultimately things change. All right, here's the parallel. I want to come back to this and then we'll go into some other areas this morning. We see the beginning of how it is that when the money fails, all of Egypt goes into bondage. And it actually sounds, listening to this, like the rest of Mitzrayim went into bondage perhaps before. Because as the story ends, we've got the Egyptians already in bondage. They've already given up their stuff. But meanwhile, those people in the land of Goshen are doing pretty well. They're multiplying. But ultimately, we know that they too fall into slavery. And they obviously get absorbed and paganized in the process. So here's the compare and contrast thing. What we're seeing in this portion is people going into bondage for life, so that they might live, and so that God might be glorified, so that Elohim, Yod Heh Vav Heh, can say, Ani Yahuwah, I am who I say I am. I will do what I have said I will do. I will bring you out of bondage by a mighty hand. That's the entire message of the next book. It begins with the money failing. But let's look at what's going on today. Whether people know it, I'm going to suggest the money has already almost failed. It's a dead man walking. Most people haven't awakened to that yet. We'll talk about that a bit more in a minute. But it's hardly that the people at this point are going back into bondage because the money has already failed. No, they're already in bondage whether they know it or not, because the money failed 100 years ago in most places. Literally, that was the Federal Reserve founding that I'm picking on in the United States. But if you go back and ask the question, are there any actual honest weights and measures systems in the world today? There are not. There's not one single national currency that is redeemable, much less based on kesef, silver, or gold. Hasn't been in the United States since, 1964 was when LBJ took the last silver out of the dimes and the quarters and the half dollars. And then in 1971, as probably most of you know, it was the end of the so-called redeemability of gold for foreign governments and banks. The American peons hadn't been allowed to own gold for decades before that, since the 1933 time frame. So the money has been in a process of failing, if you will, for decades throughout most people's lifespans. And there aren't that many of us around that still remember when honest money was actually, you know, you could put a dime into a vending machine and get a candy bar that today costs about $3. Well, because that's what's happened to the money. And when it comes to taxes, remember, forget just the federal income tax. Well, no, most people can't forget that. But the amount of taxation at all levels that's charged to people throughout the world today is far, far, far more than 20%. Estimates in the United States, even the more conservative ones, say more than half of every dime that anybody earns. Obviously, there are differences in where you are and what state you're in and so forth and so on. But nevertheless, it's far more than 50% for the most part. So in the one case, again, back into bondage. No, they're already in bondage, and we're already, for the most part, in a greater level of slavery, whether people know it or not, admit it or not, than those who call themselves bondservants to Pharaoh. Oh, and by the way, Pharaoh owns the land then, and he still does in the United States. If you don't pay your property taxes, Pharaoh will come and take his land away and let some other serf live on there. So here's where I want to go next. Let's talk about some of the parallels and some of the connections. We're going to spend more time than usual today talking a bit about the money and the failings, because I'm going to suggest to you that this has a lot to do as well with what is going to play out, what is playing out now, and how we need to be able to deal with it when it comes to reconciliation with our brothers. Because if we don't have a plan, if we don't understand, at least, maybe better stated, what the plan of the Almighty is, because He has already laid this stuff out for us. He has told us. Remember, He does nothing but what He declares His intentions to His servants, the prophets. And ultimately, all we got to do is look at history. We can see how this plays out. Again, you've maybe heard me say this. Certainly, when you look at secular history, it's easy to show. There has never, ever, ever, not once, not in human history, been a fiat currency of which, again, the dollar, the pound, the euro, the yen, all, every single one of them are examples. Not one of those has ever gone very long without failing. Typical lifespan is about 40 years. The dollar is now 42 years old on that standard, no redeemability. And we're going to try to tie a couple of other things into the mix as we go today as well. As I mentioned, this is the so-called holiday season. That's a corruption of the word holy days. And, of course, if we've studied history, we know that, there was nobody except various type of Mithras and other sun god and other pagan gods and goddesses and so forth that were ever born in late December, around the time of the solstice, December the 25th. That's a complete paganism and a corruption. You can even look at American history and know that Christmas, for the most part, was not celebrated by most of the founders. Indeed, it was outlawed in a lot of states because they knew it was pagan. So I'm going to talk about the dark side, if you will, of the so-called holiday madness today, because I think it's an interesting point. It just helps to make some of these other pieces fit into place. So let's start with this story just to kick us off. Black Friday sales. Remember, we always had Black Friday the last few years. That's the new holiday tradition. Line up at 2 a.m. for the riots at Walmart. Get your video camera out nowadays that you got for $29.95 at last Black Friday. Take some pictures of people, killing one another for a new flat screen TV, or years ago it was the Tickle Me Elmo doll or whatever it may be. And of course this year, they moved it back. We'll get people up from what's left, probably the one arguably, at least in part, God-centered tradition that was in America, giving thanks. We'll get them up from the Thanksgiving table, break up the family, and say, okay, back to your job at Walmart. Break time's over. We got fake money to grovel for. So, in spite of all of the efforts of the retailers to allow more holiday shopping time, says here, and this is from Zero Hedge earlier in the week, we'll wait, it'll be a while till the actual figures come out, and no doubt they'll be hidden for as much time as they can. Black Friday sales tumbled 13% in spite of the Thanksgiving holiday opening. Consumers spent an average of $407, at least that's what they planned. That's down from $423 for a holiday bliss a year earlier. So whatever was going on, it doesn't seem to have worked. A couple other related stories just in the last week, just to, again, set the table for us today. Detroit, most of you probably heard this. Detroit, they were already bankrupt. It was all over but to shout, and they too were a dead man walking. Well, the dam has now broken. They are eligible to file Chapter 9, said a bankruptcy judge this week. Oh, and how are we going to reconcile all this? Well, pension haircuts. Now, as Gary North puts it, you can't get blood out of a turnip. Detroit was bankrupt. Forget what the Michigan Constitution says. Michigan Constitution about how, you cannot take away from retirement and health program benefits. Well, they're not there. You can't conjure into existence something that's not there. Oh, unless you're the federal government, in which case you can print it. But Detroit can't print money. Neither can the state of Michigan. Immovable force, meet hard place, rock. And so what's happening is that the so-called pensions are probably going to take a haircut. Estimates now, we'll see how it pans out, but they're looking like something like 80% pension haircuts. And, of course, the real key here is That was just the dam breaking. There are many, many more after that. We'll come back to aspects of that, but some analysts are saying Illinois is next, Chicago's next, and there are dozens of major cities around the United States that are lined up. But hey, some high-level economists, including at least one Nobel laureate, are saying the U.S. government, of course, is in far worse shape. The only reason it's not bankrupt already, well, it is. The only reason it hasn't been made obvious is because they can print money for the time being. Natural gas failure in northern Colorado. Interesting. Two or three other stories. The next couple stories, I guess, are all stories that I will suggest to you are, again, they're just signs of the times. These are things we've seen. It's interesting that we're continuing to see them, and I think that's part of the key here. Back into bondage, right? You've heard the story about how do you entrap pigs? How do you boil a frog? Answer, a little bit at a time. You get people acclimated to things and they'll put up with almost anything. That's why it took several hundred years for the bondage of the people of Israel to forget what freedom was like and then to be immersed in and eventually overcome by the culture of Egypt. That's what's happened in the United States too over the same period of time. And it's stories like this that I think help to show us that process. We know where you are. Akchung, this is the story from NSA. No such agency. National Socialist Arm. National Security Agency. Now remember, the Constitution does not apply to them. There was once this Fourth Amendment thing that said, no warrant shall issue but upon probable cause, based on oath or affirmation, particularly describing the things that you want to search for and the person or things to be seized. In other words, back when we had a rule of law, you had to know what you were looking for. You had to have oath or affirmation. Gee, there's kind of a Torah basis in that, isn't there? Two witnesses. And you had to be able to say specifically what it was and what you were going to do. Not anymore. NSA, according to this week's latest revelation, not only taps into 5 billion calls a day, but of course, the Washington Post even had to run the story. And that's part of the meta story, if you will. The story behind the story is not that this stuff's been going on. We've known that for years if we weren't listening to the waste stream. The story is now the waste stream is forced to talk about it. And they don't like it at all. So the Post, among other papers, ran this big story. How NSA is tracking you right this instant using your smartphone. Well, it's not just your smartphone. Turns out these specs have been in place for well over a decade. The system was designed and built with this tracking in mind. Now, the latest scumbag in the White House, he's just as bad or worse than the ones that came before him, but this is not new. The point is, it's been going on for a long time. Now, I'm looking at a piece by Gary North, and it's entitled, We Know Where You Are, and in Obama's reply, I know nothing, nothing. He's talking about Sergeant Schultz from the old Hogan's Heroes show. People are still making reference to that today. Well, what seems to have been the fly in the ointment, says North, is The Guardian. The Guardian, the newspaper out of London that got the bulk of Ed Snowden's NSA files leaked, and they've hidden them, and they've put them up in place, and they've got dead man switches on them. They've got fail safes so that if Snowden gets killed, the information is still there, and the NSA can't stop it. And they're leaking it out little by little by little. And this, says Gary North, is the brilliant strategy to keep this in the news. Because if they just came out and dumped all of this stuff at one time, it'd be overwhelming to people. And they'd shrug it off, and they'd go, well, I don't know about that. And then it'd be forgotten, because the average attention span, the American populace, and indeed the world, seems to be, remember when it was 15 minutes of fame? I think we're down to about 9 minutes now. That seems to be the attention span anymore. They forget. They don't forget about wrongs, remember. They remember that forever. The tape recorder. You did this wrong. There's a Garth Brooks song comes to mind. We bury the hatchet, leave the handle sticking out. I saw you kissing old Joe just 10 years ago. People remember things except for the things that they ought to be remembering. There's something funny in human nature about that. All right. Well, anyway, the idea is that The Guardian has only released 1% so far of what they've got. The leaks are just going to keep on coming. and that tends to keep the pressure on. So what does the NSA do? Well, we don't know specifically, but what we do know is that somebody that has their chains being pulled is doing work on their behalf. Turns out that this week, Scotland Yard, that's the British version of TSA nowadays, or the Gestapo, or whoever. Anyway, Scotland Yard is threatening the executives and the editors and the high mucky mucks at The Guardian, because they can't get their hands on Ed Snowden and kill him. And they're threatening them with violations of the British version of the Patriot Act, the Anti-Terror Act, and saying, Achtung, we will lock you up and throw away the key if you don't stop this. So we'll see. Will they cave or will they not? I guess time will tell. Other news that we've heard before, and we keep on hearing. It just keeps on coming. Fukushima. Now, this is from Washington's blog. He's summarizing a bunch of reports from places like ENE News and the IAEA. A fellow named Juan Carlos Lentijo, head of the mission to Fukushima Daiichi, saying, hey, they're just dumping all the radioactive water stored at Fukushima into the ocean. Well, it's leaking out anyway. Why not just dump it? That's, again, no news. But the problems, of course, are going to be visited on the rest of the world. Now, here's a story that I think is, well, it's not funny. It's irritating. Connie can say this will spin me up again. Rile me up, yes. I have to remember the right terminology. It varies in different parts of the country. This one does, because we're talking about another aspect of human nature as we lay all these dots out prior to connecting them. And I think there's an irony in that the story I'm looking at comes from Lou Rockwell, but it also comes via Russia Today. They ought to know, right? Stalin came from Russia. In the latest turn to a developing case about an unarmed man who was arrested in New York City's Times Square. Oh, the arrest resulted in the shooting of two bystanders. By the way, it's not the first time in New York that the cops, the only people that Mayor Bloomberg thinks have the ability, because they're better than you, don't you know, to keep and bear arms. So what did these fine, upstanding, licensed citizens, the only ones that are allowed by, the Gestapo in New York to keep and bear arms, what did they do? They saw a big guy, 250-pound man, who was disoriented. Turns out that he was clinically depressed, suffering from anxiety, and he walked out into the traffic. And he was blocking traffic and generating a crowd. And so what did the cops do? Well, of course, right? You know what they would have done? They would have talked the man down a few years ago, but not now. In spite of the terrified onlooker saying, don't shoot him, don't shoot him, you're in the middle of a crowd. They opened fire. They didn't manage to hit the 250-pound guy. They shot two women. For crying out loud. That's bad enough. But we're not done yet. That's only the beginning of the story. Here's this week's story. Do you think the cops, who cannot be, well, let's just say they should have kept the guns in their pants, in their holsters. Remember, they're the only ones that are knowledgeable enough, level-headed enough, trained enough to be able to keep these things. Anybody else in New York, hey, if you're in your apartment, somebody breaks in your house and you try to shoot them, well, they haul you off to jail. Well, that's what they did with this guy. They arrested him. Charged him with felonies, carrying a maximum of 25 years in prison. The district attorney successfully argued before a bunch of idiots in the grand jury that it was the victim here, the disoriented man who, quote, get this, created the situation that injured innocent bystanders. And the 9-count indictment alleges that he recklessly engaged in conduct which created a grave risk of death. Because he was there. He was getting shot at. This is America today. Did they, are the two officers who don't have enough brains to not fire their guns into a crowd? By the way, they finally subdued this guy with a taser. Ah, gee. You think maybe that should have been the first thing they tried? The whole story, folks. The whole story is just outright amazing. Cops commit crimes, showing themselves incapable of exercising the discretion, which they're supposed to be trained to do, for crying out loud, forget, protect, and serve. And so what does the New York finest DA do? No, don't suspend the cops. Blame the victim. Have we ever heard that before? And like I said, this isn't the first time that innocent bystanders in New York have been shot by the police. But, if you think about it, that's a metaphor for literally the whole economy. We're going to blame the innocent, kill the victims. And yeah, I see the comment on the screen from Steak Snopper. I agree. The problem is that these finest, New York's finest, not only are incompetent, incapable of honoring their oaths, don't know the Bill of Rights if it bit them in the face, but they're too stupid to even hit what they think they're aiming at. For crying out loud, am I being hard on the New York NYPD Blue? You betcha. I don't have much respect. If you've ever heard me talk before, we had the same thing in Denver a bunch of years ago. That's how I first got into radio, talking about the car thieves in blue in Denver. And I don't have respect. I do not have respect for so-called police that put their hands on a Bible and don't have a clue what they are preserving, protecting, and defending and swearing to before God. And when they become criminals like these folks, no. No, they're worse than ignorant. They're culpable. And again, that's part of the issue. We're gonna talk about several of these things today, and combine that with the understanding, I think, of the holiday season. Matter of fact, let's do that here. This is a good place to switch gears for a second, because I'm going to suggest that the problem, it's you know what the problem is. The problem is we've turned from the Almighty. We've been taught for 1,700 years by the Christian church that the law is done away with. All that Old Testament stuff, nailed to the cross, and assorted other BS. Now, by the way, it's not the first time. As you know, I am probably less sanguine about some of the things that the Pharisees did than a lot of people are. They added a whole lot, too. That was a violation of the Torah that they're supposed to have known and read. It says don't do that. They were doing it. Oh, they had the perfectly good reasons for doing it. But nevertheless, there came a point at which the line was crossed. And this is the issue here today. See, it's not God's law, not his instruction that matters anymore. No, it's what men say about it that counts. It's all these additions, too. And the Catholic Church just did it a different way. They subtracted from. They got rid of all the old stuff and said, now we got our own new laws. By your traditions, you'll make the commandments of Yah of no effect. Well, one of those things that we're seeing today, and it really helps us to understand the times and the seasons, is, you know, what has become of the so-called holiday season. Now, I'm looking at a piece, and it's by Brandon Smith. I'll give credit, and I'm going to disagree with some of the things that he says, because I think he misses the bigger point. But he lays out the background pretty well. The piece is called The Dark Side. The piece is called The Dark Side Psychology Behind Holiday Madness. So he certainly understands the symptoms, and I'm going to suggest that there's another deeper aspect to the cause. You'll notice it because it doesn't get mentioned. Nowhere in this piece does he talk about God, Yod Heh Vav Heh, or the fact that there are real holy days, and this ain't one of them. Anyway, here's how it begins. And he does a decent job here, I would say, of laying out the big lie. The winter holidays are traditionally, there's that word, supposed to embody a certain ideal of all of that which is best in the hearts of human beings. Hey, how's that for a whopper? As the world around us retreats into ice and snow and the Earth's northern cycle begins to return to death once again, the holidays represent a time of contemplation as well as an opportunity to shine a light in an otherwise dark and dreary period. This heritage, he says, is as old as history. Well, the oldest religion, like the oldest profession, long ways, but the paganism, I'll suggest, is not quite as old as some history. Anyway, he says it dates back to agricultural eras and respect for nature and, of course, the winter solstice and all of that kind of stuff. But all that's vanished today. It's been twisted and mutilated into something sinister and poisonous. No. This is where I part company. It always was sinister and poisonous. It's just taken a while for the cycle to repeat to the point where people realize how sinister and poisonous it was. It's like so many other things. It's like the dollar. Hey, for a while, printing funny money is good. People think things are great. You know what? For a while, I've been told heroin is good stuff. Cocaine, really good, makes you feel great. Problem is what happens afterwards. I guess it's the same thing for booze. I've never seen the appeal of being an alcoholic personally, praise Yah. But I know people that are. And they love that alcohol-induced, well, you know, but it's the coming down that's the bad part. But hey, let's not forget that those things are related. That's the nature of the sine wave, the process, the thing we've talked about before. You cannot have the pagan roots and get the pagan high without seeing that ultimately what follows is the sinister and poisonous letdown period. Those of us who pay attention, says Brandon Smith, are well aware of a cultural decline trend within the nation. And it's now become disturbingly visible in this period from Thanksgiving to Christmas. No, it's not just commercialism. There's far more to it. And he says that it's now being manifest to the point where there's this astonishing disregard for conscience and basic decency. It grows worse and worse every year, right? You see the riots at the Walmarts that are almost a parody of what all of the so-called Christmas season now represents. Well, all of this, and he gets this part largely right. Again, the thing that's missing when he talks about human nature is the fact that the human nature was put there by a creator who gave us a choice. Obedience and blessing, or rebellion and curses. So I like this description too. What is the daily life of the sheeple consist of? In the cases I've observed, says the author, the sheeple, the typical American sheeple, lives what he believes is the American dream. He wakes up in the morning, swelling with superficial concerns of personal gain, scheming ways in which he can raise his perceived stature among the other sheeple around him. He travels to his place of employment, usually a job that he hates, in order to accumulate enough wealth, scraps from the plates of government and corporate financiers, to buy all of the things. Now it's the cheap Chinese junk that he assumes everyone else wants. And in the process, he pawns off his children to state-run indoctrination centers designed to crush their spirits. He becomes estranged from his spouse, and he returns home physically and emotionally drained, realizing that he did nothing worthwhile with his time. Whereupon he apathetically sits in front of the TV so that he can be further indoctrinated into, I guess, what I will refer to as modern Mitzrayim, or modern Babylon, if you prefer. Same story, just a slightly different physical location. Think about it, he says, all this pitch-black void that his life has become. Now, imagine the following. If that's your life, there's no sense of legitimate pride or individualism, no understanding of the underlying events that affect the environment or the high-placed people who determine your future. No thoughts outside the mainstream box. No recognition of possible alternative ways to live or how to break free. No hope for tomorrow except endless drudgery. In other words, folks, what he's describing is a descent. No, somebody that's already in bondage but is too ignorant, just like the pigs or the frog in the water, to realize what has already happened to him. Think, he says, of the unconscious rage that would begin brewing inside like a putrid ball of sulfur and magma. Now, again, that's a great description, with one exception. He's missing the point. The point, of course, is this is the inevitable result when people turn from their Creator and walk in rebellion. He tells us that. What's missing, in other words, is any hope for something better. Now, and by the way, does he go to the church? Well, he goes to a church in many cases that is licensed by the same prince of this world to preach the same line that he's getting on the TV. And yeah, just like how it took a while for the addict to realize that the high is gone and all that's left is the dependency, the same thing is true of the church. It started out in bondage because it served Caesar, served the prince of this world, served, you know, the state of Delaware or the state of Colorado or the state of whatever it is, rather than the Creator. But ultimately, isn't that the same situation we're seeing described in this week's Torah portion? Sell me what you've got, your bodies, into bondage. I'll give you a little bread. I'll feed you. The church will feed you. I'm not getting fed at this church. I better go to that one down the block. They got a better basketball court, and they have after-school programs for the kids. So I don't have to do anything like, you know, buy him a new TV to have to sit in front of. Part and parcel of the same situation. And the trick is stepping back and realizing how all these things fit together. All people are, when they say, oh, I don't see it, that's not true. They're simply looking at the wrong part of the curve. Like the alcoholic, who, you know, once he gets that bottle of booze, oh, all is right with the world again, for a while. But he doesn't realize this. He's fixing to be right back in the same spot than he was 24 hours ago, when it's gone. Somehow, says Brandon Smith, the holidays, again, I'll put the word sick in there, they're not really holy, of course, But they appear to have become a prime period of opportunity during which society opens the door. Listen to this, because this is good if you understand it in the broad context. Opens the door for the dark side to come out. And the sheeple to passively, or even not so passively, project their own failings onto others. Now here he turns in a different direction, and I'll go through this part real quickly. Talks about Jung, Carl Jung, and a book called Archetypes and the Collective Unconscious. You've probably heard about Jung and his psychological theories and so forth. Basically, it's all about the relationship between the individual and the collective, the almighty state, and the actions of the collective mob, and how all of this momentum invariably leads to mass atrocities that defy imagination. Well, what is it Jeremiah said? The human heart is desperately wicked. It's full of evil. Who can know it? That hasn't changed. Jung's just realizing the obvious. He could have picked up a Bible and gotten as good or better of an insight. Important primary consideration in Jung's work, says Brandon, is the discovery that at least 10%, it's another part of the remnant, it's the wrong part, 10% of any population at large at any given time is made up, he says, of individuals with latent psychopathic or sociopathic tendencies. In other words, these are people upon whom there's this thin veneer hiding the nut, the violent criminal, you name it, within. So, out of at least every 10 random people around you today, one of them was born with this capacity for psychopathic behavior, including the ability to completely ignore conscience, right? The Torah within. And I'm going to suggest one other thing. They tend to gravitate towards crime. Maybe sometimes it takes a mob scene like a Walmart on Thanksgiving evening to bring it out. But many of them that have probably, whether they know it or not, a better grasp of their inner id, they gravitate towards crime. And that might be the mafia, or that might be banking and government nowadays. And no, I'm not putting that tongue-in-cheek. If you think about it, the smart criminals are going to be inclined to work in jobs where the risk of getting caught is lowered. Why break into somebody's house who might have a gun? Well, okay, so the smart criminal maybe moves to New York City. But then if he's a smart criminal in New York City, he says, wait a minute, if I really want to carry a gun and have the real easy life, I got to work for Mayor Bloomberg or this new scumbag that's taken over for him. In other words, I want to be in the positions of power where I don't risk going to jail. I can shoot people in a crowd, and they'll blame somebody else. How good is that? Well, if that's good, why not go to Congress? I wish I was kidding. If you really want the monumental gravity of power, though, you seek for the highest offices. Now, remember what Tricky Dick Nixon said years ago? He was asked, would you rather have money or power? And he said, oh, that's an easy one. Forget money. If I have power, I can get all the money I want. No, power. You want power. Those are the smart psychopaths. Finish the story here, and then we'll lay out some of the other things that will help fit into place. Problems arise, he suggests, and so did Carl Jung, when a society creates an environment, and I'm going to suggest to you we're there, in which emotionally or physically violent psychopathic acts become acceptable to the collective. In other words, weakness is strength, good is called evil, and vice versa. And he puts it this way, too. Individual latent psychopaths and sociopaths, well, they're not so outright dangerous as much on their own, but it's when they get together in an organization or a mob that the floodgates really begin to open. And now what he suggests is this mass rage and self-absorption that we see during the holidays feels ominous because it's a glimpse of that that sinister shadow that lurks within. It's a glimpse into the kind of dark mentality that makes human catastrophe possible. And he goes on to lay out and point out one more, I would suggest, of the very worst psychopaths, at least one of the ones that wrote it down for us. Fellow you've heard of probably, Edward Bernays. His family was associated, there's more than one Bernays, but with the writing of the Pledge of Allegiance, too. And some of the really socialist elements that most people don't even recognize that were in there. Anyway, his primary philosophy, is summed up in one quote. It's what he calls the herd instinct, and it goes like this. You've probably heard this quote. "The conscious and intelligent manipulation of the organized habits and opinions of the masses is an important element in democratic society." You've heard me say this before. I'm going to interject at this point. You know, there's no place in Scripture where the masses, the majority, the vote, was ever able to override the Almighty and be right. As a matter of fact, I don't recall any place, I've not found it yet in Scripture, where there's a vote that was ever taken that didn't turn out very, very badly. First example, famous one, you've heard me talk about it probably, you've been here very long. Caleb and Joshua, they were outvoted. First recorded vote, 10-2. And arguably the last one was a voice vote. A fellow named Barabbas won that one. There were some others in between. Okay, so in other words, I'm not a fan of democracy. By the way, neither were the founders. If you read the Constitution for the United States, the word isn't in there. Everything that the Constitution talks about are impediments. There were checks and balances on this mobocracy tendency, and that's what they called it. The devil's own government, said one of the founders. Anyway, back to Bernays. "Those who manipulate this unseen mechanism of society constitute an invisible government, which is the true ruling power of our country. We are governed, our minds are molded, our tastes formed, our ideas suggested, largely by men we've never heard of. This is the logical result of the way in which our democratic society is organized." And he calls it engineering consent. Now, I'm going to suggest to you, this is why Scripture suggests, and I keep coming back to this idea of come out of her, my people. Don't participate in the masses. Don't get absorbed into Babylon, into Egypt, into the slavery, and the place that it inevitably leads. Come out of that. So Bernays, says Brandon Smith in conclusion, was not only teaching corporations how to tap into existing human impulses, he was teaching governments and the corporations that literally are one and the same with them how to use psychological trickery to manipulate the masses to rely on their basest impulses. Essentially, he taught the establishment how to convince people or shame people into ignoring, if you will, the Torah, I'm paraphrasing now, and indulging their inner psychopath. Bernays taught the establishment how to turn people into zombies. So ultimately, it's to take that one step bigger, folks, it boils down to this. You know, the holidays are, if you will, a glimpse into what he's talking about here. Because they're not holy. They're not days that Yah said to celebrate. They're, in fact, days that he said not to. Don't bring this stuff into your house. Don't go out in the tree like the heathen do and get yourself a tree and decorate it with silver and gold and affix it so that it does not topple. Don't do all of these things that he calls abomination. By the way, we're going to see that in this week's Haftorah, and I'll at least touch on it a minute quickly right now. It's from Ezekiel chapter 37. It's the famous story of the two sticks for the house of Judah, the southern kingdom, for the house of Israel, the northern kingdom, represented by Joseph and Ephraim. Abba tells the prophet, "Moreover, son of man, take one stick, write upon it for Judah, for the children of Israel and his companions. Take another stick, and write upon it for Yosef, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions." Think back to the brothers, separated, after some testing and some forgiveness. The idea here is reconciliation, well, primarily and right away, so that they might live. "Join that one stick to another, into one stick, and they will become one in your hand." And people will say, "Well, what do you mean by all of this?" Thus says Yahuwah Eloheinu, "Behold, I'll take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribe of Israel, his fellows, and I will put with them, even with the stick of Judah. Make them one stick, they shall become one, echad, in your hand. The sticks wherein you write shall be in your hand, one before their eyes." And then he says this, "Behold, I'll take the children of Israel from among the heathen, the nations where they've been scattered, and I'll gather them on every side and bring them into their own land and make them one nation upon the mountain of Israel. One king will be king to them all, no more two nations, nor shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. And no more shall shall they defile themselves with their idols, nor their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and I will be their Elohim. And David my servant will be king over them. They'll all have one shepherd. They will walk in my, what? My law? No, again, here he's specific. They will walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. I mean, that's an uplifting and arguably still ahead in our future prophecy. But as you can see, there's a whole lot of stuff that's got to happen first before we get there. All right. What I want to do, any questions, comments? Because I'm gonna take some of that. We're gonna build on some of those dots, connect them up, and we're gonna talk about something that I have mentioned before, but that I think is very specific and very important, because it's got to do specifically with the time that we're in now. And I'm not just talking about only the holiday season and the decay and the rot and the paganism that it represents, but literally where it's headed. So if there's any, did I miss any comments, questions? Don't think so. There's some other stuff on the screen. Okay. And by the way, again, I have trouble with the TalkingTorah.org rune. So if there are comments from there, if somebody could copy them, I'd appreciate it. What I want to do today is talk about the money failing. And what happens, and whether or not we have enough understanding at this point to avoid, this time it's not just bondage, folks. If we realize that most people are already in bondage, and that the descent at this point that will be sold as, oh, it's all about life. Hey, you gotta have this mark, you gotta have this, this favor, from Caesar, from Pharaoh, from the Emperor, from Obama, at his Obamacare and all of his good stuff. If Big Brother doesn't protect you, you can't count on God. He's not even welcome in the schools, right? To protect you, to heal, you know, the healer. The healer is the almighty government. The provider is the almighty government. The government owns all the houses and all the land anyway, and you owe him half of everything you are and everything you will be. He takes care of your children. He teaches them that that God of the Bible isn't worth following. Literally, we can see all of this stuff playing out. This time, when the money completes the process of failure that it's already well into, there aren't any bodies left to sell. Well, you know, to use the Christian metaphor, what's left? If people have already entered into slavery and bondage, they don't have any land. They think they own it, but they don't. The banks long ago took it. Answer. Well, he wants your soul, too. He wants everything you are. He wants your nefesh. He wants your neshama. He wants it all. He literally wants to be Elohim, he being the prince of this world. And he's going to be allowed. We can already see that playing out. Again, we've been warned through the servants of Yah, the prophets, that this is fixing to happen. And indeed, it has happened. It's just that this time, what we're seeing is the what might be called in various... what's the name I'm looking for? Well, cyclical circles. The grand super cycle. There's two names that are used for it. The Elliott wave and Kondratiev wave, yeah. Same concept anyway. Cycles upon cycles upon cycles. And eventually the phase combines. And they come together and they get really, really big. And I think you can see it. This is really, really big. In terms of debt. This is the biggest debt that has ever been accumulated in human history. In terms of the money system, this is the biggest worldwide fiat, the almighty dollar and all the other fiat currencies that has ever been built. This edifice, arguably since at least perhaps the time of Nimrod. Let's talk about some of the things that will help us to see where we are on that plan and how it might play out, too. Here's a couple of stories. This one I've actually talked about, but it was interesting to me that a major analyst for Prest TV out of Europe made this point, and it's, again, something we've talked about here on Shabbat. Last Sunday, he said this escalation of military tensions between Washington and Beijing in the East China Sea, we've heard about the ADIZ, the Air Defense ID Zone, is superficially about China's unilateral declaration. But the real reason for Washington's ire is the recent Chinese announcement that it's planning to reduce their holdings of the almighty U.S. dollar. You betcha. This other stuff, in other words, is the smokescreen. It's the saber rattling. But You want to see where the real rubber meets the road? Follow the money. The love of money truly is the root of all evil. And especially, of course, when it's not real money anyway. When it's not real kesef, it's fake stuff. It's just currency. It's a dishonest weight and measure. One of the theft forms that the Bible says, thou shalt not steal. And says specifically, you're not to have these two weights in your bag. We'll talk a little bit more about that today because I want to mention some of those things for people that haven't been through it all specifically. Anyway, China, the second biggest economy in the world. This is back to Finian Cunningham from Press TV. And in a top importer of oil in the world, has or is already seeking oil trading arrangements with its major suppliers, including Russia, Saudi Arabia, Iran. Seen some news out of Iran this week, too, and Venezuela, which will involve the exchange of national currencies, he wrote. There's another story about how another major deal was inked in the last few days, didn't get any press at all, between the Singapore and Hong Kong exchanges. All of this stuff's about bypassing the dollar. And all of this, he says, is a development that threatens the petrodollar and its global reserve status. The U.S. is angry because China is pulling the pin. They've decided the time is now. Here's another one that didn't get much press, but I think it's a big deal. Comes from a Chinese source. It's a company called Want China Times, and they got a couple of local papers in China. Want Daily and the Tokyo-based Sankai Shimbun. Anyway, China has already withdrawn investments in Japan, and it may presage more to come as a way to retaliate not only against Japan and the Japanese directly, but against the United States. In other words, they fired a shot across the bow. Over the last few months, they've sold almost $6 billion by the end of September of sovereign wealth funds that own something like pieces of 174 Japanese businesses, including some major names like Toyota. And what are they saying? You think $6 billion is a big deal scattered over a few months? Wait till we do hundreds of billion dollars and do it like you're manipulating the gold market. We'll do it in microseconds. We can dump $100 billion of U.S. Treasuries so fast that it will literally make your head spin and your economy tank. You think an EMP is a threat? No. We can bring down Wall Street, and we can shut down the just-in-time delivery system with a click of a button. It's a threat. Not getting much press. By the way, we've mentioned this too. If you think that China is in trouble? Well, they are, just like the U.S. is in trouble. We don't get as much discussion of it here, but China is seeing major inflation nationwide. Well, in large part because a lot of the dollars that have been printed here, they're being exported to China. China's got billions, no, trillions, with a T, of U.S. debt. Debtor is slave to the lender. That's part of the reason why the gold that's being sold below cost is being shipped overseas quietly. The paper that the stupid Americans think represents gold, and that's how they can invest. They're not investing. They're just getting fleeced. The ETFs have been sold, and the real gold is being transferred behind the scenes overseas. China has been accumulating it to the point, well, they'll eventually be able to replace the U.S. almighty dollar with the yuan. Now, here's what I think is the thing that's so key that I hope people will start to get an impression of, and we'll go through this in a bit more detail in a second. China has already been practicing quantitative easing, just like the Fed has. But in terms of how much money has been produced in the shadow banking system in China, it literally dwarfs the U.S. amount. We talked about this last week. China's way, way overextended. But wait a minute. So is Detroit. So is Chicago. And Illinois, and all kinds of other smaller governments that are, now that the dam has broken, going to be going into bankruptcy. But what does the U.S. government have that they don't have, and that so far, at least, even China doesn't have? Right. The ability to print money with impunity, so long as they're the world reserve currency. You think about it, it's like a drug addict being able to print cocaine. Or an alcoholic being able to print alcohol. Hey, at no cost, I can produce all the alcohol I need, never come out of the stupor. Well, guess what China looks at and wants? They see the United States being able to get away with something, at least for now, and they see that they're in a world of hurt. They're overextended. They got huge cities with nobody living in them. They've got inflation, verging on hyperinflation. They've got a shadow banking system that's in as much trouble as Greece and Spain and the Eurozone and the United States. And they see the solution. The solution they've been taught. Be the world reserve currency so you can print your way out of it. Ah, that's the answer. That's the ticket that the junkie always wants. I want to own the poppy fields. I want to own Anheuser-Busch. I want to be able to print it like there's no tomorrow. By the way, what am I willing to do that if you're China? I can sell $1 trillion worth of dollars. I mean, think about it this way, folks. What's $1 trillion worth of assets if in the process of destroying the competitor to the throne for the world reserve currency, you get to be the new king? There'll come a time when they'll pull that pin. And I think we're getting very, very close to it. And what may be forcing their hand is if their own economy, as it looks like it now is imploding. Misery loves company, if nothing else. Let's bring the United States down with us and pull the pin on World War III while we're at it. We're there. I won't do this one in detail because we've talked about it before. Obama breaks the law. We literally have a dictator in the United States. He has, in the last few weeks, failed, refused to enforce immigration laws, failed to enforce his own Obamacare. This is the supreme law of the land, we're told on the one hand, but I'm not gonna enforce it right now. He's just unilaterally delaying the implementation, because of the websites, of what was called the supreme law of the land. There are two funny stories that bring this home. One from Bob Unruh. This is called "The Supreme Court is going to have to admit that Obama broke the law?" Question mark. Turns out he made 3 appointments to the National Labor Relations Board last year. Now here's the funny part. This is the punchline. These were called recess appointments. Remember, if the Congress is not in session, he can make appointments and doesn't have to get Congress's approval. Doesn't actually say that in the Constitution, but we've been getting away with it. Well, what's the next logical step? You bet. He made recess appointments, and Congress was not in recess. How's that for a scam? I'm just going to pretend y'all aren't here. You're not doing what I want, so you must be in recess. See, I define the words. And the U.S. Court of Appeals for the District of Columbia ruled that these appointments were unconstitutional. Now, the people haven't stepped down that he appointed, and nobody seems to really be paying much attention. But it will eventually go to the Supreme Court. Who knows what they say? It doesn't really matter. He's been getting away with it. What's even more funny is this story. It's not funny, ha-ha, it's just funny disgusting. But at least it shows, and by the way, I think what we're still seeing here are a bunch of limp-wristed eunuchs standing up and screaming, "I don't like what they're doing, but I'm not going to do anything about it." House Judiciary Committee meeting earlier this week, Representative Trey Gowdy of South Carolina asked whether or not the emperor has the prosecutorial discretion to not enforce immigration and marijuana laws, and what's stopping him from doing the same thing with, say, election laws. He asked a fellow named Simon Lazarus, get this, senior counsel to a laughable institution called the Constitutional Accountability Center, who was testifying at the hearing. And the hearing was called "The President's Constitutional Duty to Faithfully Execute the Laws." This stuff is thigh-slapping funny, folks, if you realize just how insidiously insane it is. They talk about enforcing the laws, all the while, you know, they violate, they rape, they completely ignore the supreme law of the land up one end and down the other. And they point fingers at each other and say, can we do this? Well, we're doing it. We're getting away with it. Anyway, here's the question. He asked this pretender, quote, "If the president can fail to enforce immigration laws, can the president likewise fail to enforce election laws? If you can dispense with immigration laws or marijuana laws or mandatory minimums, or you can change Obamacare, or if you can write presidential directives to do all this other kind of stuff," he didn't even list all of them, he just named a few of them, "well, why can't you dispense with election laws? Can you?" And this sycophant said no. Well, why not? If you can suspend all these other laws, why not election laws? Answer. Listen to this. This is a real chuckler. Quote, "Because we live in a government of laws, and the president is bound to obey them and to apply them." Unquote. Can you say doublethink? The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Can this guy really say that stuff with a straight face? He probably goes and gets himself groped at the airport and microwaved, and then these kids get marched through and, they become fodder for the kiddie porn. in the RapeScan 2000 machines. Where are we? I throw this other story out just because it fits here. Honor and deception in a secret academy spy system. This is about the Air Force Academy, just 150 miles from here, Colorado Springs. Facing pressure, it says, to combat drug use and sexual assault, the Air Force Academy has turned upside down its own oath that it's required cadets to take for as long as it's been around. And remember, cadets are supposed to promise on their honor they will not tell a lie. They take an oath. But that's okay, because now they've got a system of cadet informants who take the very same oath and then lie. Because, you know, the ends justify the means. It's about something called the OSI, the Office of Special Investigations, an Air Force branch that, well, the Academy and all the high mucky-mucks have denied any knowledge of its existence, and they won't talk about it, even though the Colorado Springs Gazette has uncovered a whole bunch of cadets, including one that was hung out to dry. When he was caught, the secretary will disavow any knowledge of your actions. Remember the Mission Impossible show? Yeah, he was caught, and they disavowed any knowledge of his actions. I don't know a thing about it, said the base commander, chief of staff of the Air Force. It was like a spy movie, said this idiot, who thought that, he could obey his oath on the one hand and disobey it on the other, and that the ends justified the means. I worked on dozens of cases. I did a lot of good. But when it all hit the fan, they didn't know me anymore. Well, that's not the point. The point, of course, is what does it say when we have an academy that's training future officers who are going to take an oath before God to preserve and protect the Constitution against all enemies, foreign and domestic, and they're basically already being conditioned to the fact that, well, you know, it all depends on what the meaning of the word is. This is part and parcel of where we're at. Okay, last story in this section, then we're gonna change gears. Forced to dig their own graves, a North Korean prison guard has finally broken his long silence. He's escaped, and essentially what they're telling us is nothing we didn't already know. It happened in North Korea. It's happened in Nazi Germany. It happened in Stalinist Russia. And guess what, folks? It's gonna happen everywhere where the hearts of men are desperately wicked, and power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, and history, well, repeats, because truly, there's nothing new under the sun. Here's what experts are saying now. Quote, this is North Korea, but it could be a theater near you. Torture is rampant. Women are raped. Public execution is commonplace. People are then forced to dig their own graves. They shoot them, and they shovel them in. Can't happen here, right? That's what we've been told. Well, it is happening here. These people that went into bondage, the sons of Israel, literally went into bondage. It took a long time. Well, it's been going on for a long time. It's just that when the cycle begins to really get out of control is when the things that people still deny are finally, at least in part, revealed. Remember, in Nazi Germany and in many places in Russia, people still don't accept that this stuff could possibly have ever happened. Remember the old joke? Somebody better tell Adolf. I frequently quote Isaiah 66. Maybe I should mention that again because I see the comment from Abigail about the people do it to themselves. Here's how the creator of the universe puts it. Last chapter of the prophet Isaiah. I will look to him that is poor and of contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. And then he goes on to say about those other folks, the ones who don't. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. Merry Christmas! Get your cheap Chinese junk! Come on down and celebrate the birth of Jesus, who did away with the law, so we can do away with the law now! Am I being too cynical? Hardly. The cycle repeats. It all ends up in the same place. The seed is planted, and then it's eventually harvested when it's born full fruit. And here's what the prophet is told by the creator of the universe. So, he says, I will also choose their delusions and I'll bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes, and they chose that in which I did not delight. Oh, and then this seems to fit very well with today's portion, too, doesn't it? Hear the word of Yahuwah, you that tremble at his word, your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake. Can you say, hey, isn't this the story of Joseph? They said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. The promises are still the same. Pattern repeats. The story is told over and over and over again. And along the way, if we want to escape, if we want to come out, if we want to understand how it is we can be part of the remnant and separate ourselves from Babylon, from Mitzrayim, yes, there will be a great regathering. Yes, for those that read the letters to the churches in Revelation and other places, it's about being an overcomer. It's about persevering. It's about hanging tough. It's about not getting caught up in this stuff, not participating in the plagues. Remember when it came to Mitzrayim, to Egypt, first few plagues were visited upon everybody, and later on, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh began to make a distinction between my people, Israel, and Mitzrayim and Egypt at large. Wouldn't it be better to be in Goshen, to be separated, to be in the best place that you can possibly be so that you can, A, help others, blow the shofar, do the things, you know, if you want to use this terminology, be found doing his work, be walking in obedience? Isn't that what we're called to do? Part of it is about understanding how it is we get roped into this. The money failed. That's how it is that Mitzrayim, the people there, were sold into slavery. What did Egypt, Pharaoh, Joseph have? Well, they had the prophecy that was given to Pharaoh and interpreted by Joseph. Hey, we got the same thing today. How many times are we told, more than once in Scripture, more than one witness, that our Creator, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, does nothing but that He first declares His intentions through His servants, the prophets. Why would He tell us to come out of her if it wasn't going to make any difference? If there was nothing we can do about it? Oh, it's just going to all hit the fan and you're dead meat anyway. Wrong! He tells us this stuff because He expects us to take action. It's exactly what Solomon says. Prudent man sees danger coming. He prepares for it. I keep hearing people say, well, you know, we're going to throw our silver in the streets, we're going to do all this kind of stuff, so might as well just roll over and die. Oh, I'm so upset, I guess I might as well just go eat worms. That's not what Scripture tells us. It gives us this instruction so that we can walk in obedience, and if we'll do that, He promises He'll bless us. Does that mean there's no hard times coming? Not at all. It does mean that hard times are coming. He's told us that. But what can we do about it? What can we understand? How can we be a blessing to our brothers, just like Joseph was, so that we might preserve life through what's coming? Yeah! Forgiveness isn't unconditional. We're going to have to find our own tests for people. There's going to come a time, folks, when people are going to want to come into our communities that we've established and set aside and tried to provide for food during the coming famine and studied Scripture so that when the famine of the Word comes, we can deal with that. And they're going to say, oh, I've changed. Let me in. I'm no longer killing people. Well, excuse me, we're going to have to think of some tests, too, so that we can separate the wheat from the chaff. You don't just open the gates and let everybody come in. There's no place in Scripture where, well, with the one exception, who knows our hearts, who says, come all ye who will. The rest of us, there are rules for the camp. There's a walk there. Yes, there's a halaha in the camp. So I got no problem with the halaha of the individual camps and people that want to enter into, that want to come in, being asked, hey, here are the rules. By the way, they're his rules. We need to be making sure that we're making the right preparations now, though. We got a long ways to go before we get to that point, I'm going to suggest. The question today is, can we survive what's coming to get to those points? We know that a lot of folks are going to die. That pretty well is written in Scripture as well. It's clear over and over and over again. It's been the case throughout history. So, let's do this. I'm going to turn to a couple of comments by way of introduction from Jim Willey. Some of you know, I think that among the people that write regularly, I like Jim about as well as anybody. He's got a great track record, good head on his shoulders, and perhaps more than anything, he has some great sources. Because he's established this track record, and people who are within the system will give him information. His information has proven to be very reliable. What he says is this. First off, let's forget this taper talk. The Federal Reserve monetization, government finance support, financial markets, banker welfare, economic props, coverage for redemption, and the liquidity fire hose, all that's going to continue to expand. It ain't going to diminish. Only the brain dead, the policy wonks, and the deeply deluded believe QE's volume will ever taper down. And those people, by the way, are paycheck dependent. Keep in mind, as we go through this, that the U.S. economy is stuck, he says, in a nightmarish quagmire. In spite of the, well, Bureau of Lying Statistics data, it's been growing steadily in decline. People like John Williams, Shadow Stats, if you use real inflation, note that the U.S. economy is in decline, something between minus 3% and minus 5% annually. How can they get away with that? Well, they label price inflation as growth. And he says you could call this Reich economics along with Soviet central planning. Because what's happened is the U.S. has become an unsavory mix of fascism and Marxism. The common thread is economic systemic decay and the eradication of civil liberties. And I prefer the term God-given rights, but we'll let that slide here. People have to understand two concepts, he says right up front. When the U.S. government, directed by its Wall Street handlers, remember, he who owns the gold makes the rules. The debtor is slave to the lender. Who's the lender? Oh, those that print the funny money, because you've already volunteered. The whole system is an abomination, right? And they marshaled the movement of industry to China. When they did that, with most favored nation trading status and stuff, literally years ago, it all of that delivered the nation on a death sentence with a timer. The income drain, the low-cost solution, led to a deeper asset bubble dependence. 10% of the people know what's going on, the rest are blind and ignorant. Secondly, he says, the U.S. Fed's monetary policy of hyperinflation, directed at covering U.S. government debt issuance and turnover, has a clear effect. It's killed capital. Now, he's talked about this. I'm not going to go through the details. You can read the articles or we talk about aspects of this every week. But it's the rising cost structure from inflation and hedging that's resulted in reduced profitability, which follows with business shutdown and equipment retirement. What's happened to old factories and equipment, tooling? It's all being shipped over to China. Had a discussion with Kadesh Place within the last week, and he was aware of it before I was because he's been involved in this business. But it turns out if you look at something as simple as the old Franklin stove, remember, nice old pot-bellied stove? Hey, give what we saw online today, there's no LP gas in northern Colorado. Temperatures are below zero. People are going to freeze. And guess what Big Brother's doing through the EPA? No, you're not allowed to burn those old stoves anymore. They've been issuing rebates. You turn in your perfectly good stove that you just bought 2 years ago and doesn't put out much emissions anyway. It's a nice, clean burning stove, and it must be destroyed. Literally, they're paying money if you buy a new one, but you got to turn in your old one because we wouldn't want you selling that on the market, see, so that some other poor person who can't afford the new one might be able to keep themselves from freezing. How's this for Marxist, utterly fascist economics? It's destroying the infrastructure. That's what was done with the Cash for Clunkers program a few years ago, right? Old cars used to get shipped to Costa Rica, where they can be sold for twice what they used to cost when they're new, so that Costa Ricans have something to drive. But not anymore. Cash for Clunkers took all of them that didn't, well, some of them got shipped to Brazil, and destroyed them. They literally put salt in the gas tanks, and they crushed them, and they ruined them so that they could not be recycled, couldn't be used for parts, couldn't be sold for somebody to have transportation. This is what's come, you know, literally what he's saying here is this is how, and it's been done deliberately, literally the seed corn, the pennies on the dollar stuff that used to be recycled so that poor people, that those that couldn't afford or didn't want to spend money on the new stuff, could have something used that was still perfectly serviceable. Well, that's been gutted. And no wonder the cost structure is going up. The hyperinflation is there. It's already baked into the cake. It's just that because of the cheap Chinese junk being imported, $99 TVs and stuff, it has not been made obvious yet to the people who have been blind, well, and have been, as Isaiah 66 says, their delusions have already been chosen for them. Okay, back to Willie. The October 2012, we talked about this last week, the non-farm jobs report prior to the last election, it was fake. It was used to claim that there was economic recovery, when in fact there wasn't. It was gutting. The new catchphrase has become the non-recovery recovery. In the most recent quarter, this just came out last week, the third quarter GDP says that it was 2.8%. Remember what he just finished saying? It's minus 3 to 5%. It was a travesty of deception. Same old tricks. Hedonic adjustments, and they call price inflation growth. QE to infinity is the result. He gives an example. Now, this is interesting. This is another one from the channels here. From California. Turns out that multi-unit dwellings, apartments and so forth, in California are not being foreclosed upon, despite being deeply in arrears. In other words, they're not paying their mortgages, but they're not being foreclosed on. Why? The banks are unwilling to take on more REO property because they're already loaded up with it. And perhaps private equity firms are the only ones still buying, and they're looking for single-family dwellings. And he says his reporter has been in contact with numerous people who are not making payments. They're not making decisions because there's no pressure, because the banks don't want to own any more stuff. 20% of all mortgages are delinquent, but there's no foreclosure activity. Even short sales are prevalent, meaning sales below the amount that is owed by the seller to the lender. Rumor has it, he says, even the U.S. Fed is purchasing all that bad debt. Now think about this. They're not going to tell you about this. He says already QE is more than what they're telling you. How is it that the real estate market is being propped up? Answer. U.S. Fed is purchasing all the bad debt, and they're selling it for deep discounts, or will sell it, because they can hold on the books. Remember, hey, if you can print money, it doesn't cost you anything to hold properties that you bought for free. They're going to sell it for deep discounts to other parties willing to take the risk with the courts in the foreclosure process. Think of private equity firms like Blackstone, he says. Reports of homeowner association, non-payment of dues, 25% in lots of sketchy areas. He gives some examples, Riverside, San Bernardino counties. The entire commercial trade has now gone underground between the banks, private equity firms, and foreign buyers. You can read that as communist China. They got lots and lots of funny money printing over there. They're buying in places like China. China too. But they're buying in places like Los Angeles, the West Coast, and in New York City. A colleague in Los Angeles, says Willie, reports that the same thing is true with small strip malls, which sport 50 to 90% visible vacancies. 10 U.S. cities, we just talked about this a minute ago, are already out of cash. Their bankruptcy is soon to be tested. And next comes, according to reports, this one from bold economists like Lawrence Kotlikoff of Boston University have openly declared that the U.S. government financial situation is worse than Detroit, and the next wave will probably strike Chicago. So expect more QE to infinity. By the way, at least a couple of million Americans are already living in soon-to-be bank-owned homes for free. That ain't recovery, he says. Time out. Millions and millions of Americans living in bank-owned homes. How much are they paying to Pharaoh for the privilege? Pharaoh owns the home? Think about it. More than 20%. I mentioned this up front. We're at the point, folks, where what you're seeing happening literally is the socialization, as if it wasn't already true that the property tax showed you who the real owner was. But more and more and more Americans are simply being shown, well, if you're on the in with Pharaoh, you can live for free. Somebody else will pay the bills. But guess what? We own you. You're a slave. You're a bondservant. We won't call it that. We're going to tell you you're free. But you're in worse slavery than Pharaoh ever dared foist on the Egyptians. So, he says, conclude with continued U.S. economic deterioration, tax revenues are going to fall way short. Well, duh. What that means is U.S. government deficits, in spite of the paralysis, because there's nothing they're going to do about it anyway, are going to rise far above the $1 trillion level again. And by the way, he says he hasn't even gotten around to mentioning the wet economic blanket known as Obamacare, with forced membership, higher costs, a matter of fact, dramatically higher costs, and refusal Things like deceptions and keeping people out of other health plans, refusals of cancer treatment and joint replacement, and of course the website done by Michelle Obama's classmate at Princeton. Remember, he says, in a fascist business model system, loyalty and crony win out over competence and quality. Always. There's a whole bunch of elements to this. Economic props, and of course the manipulation of the gold market, and a number of other things. But I want to focus on just one element. Then we're going to talk about, again, what do we do? Some hedge fund managers, he says, and bank analysts have come forward. Now, this is one of Willie's inside commentaries. They've come forward to share privileged information. Things happening deep within the U.S. Fed system, where regional bank presidents and economists within the U.S. marbled offices on Weimar Street say that the reality is this. The U.S. Fed is monetizing not $80 billion a month. Currently, right now, the U.S. Fed is monetizing at least $200 billion a month. That's $1.6 trillion a year, more than double the official volume admitted and stated. Among other things, he says, the Fed is monetizing a small mountain of Fannie Mae bonds, collateralized debt obligations, those are called CDOs, all kinds of other inside baseball stuff, with a mortgage core. They're monetizing a large mountain of interest rate derivatives that went deeply red last year. Remember, hey, all of this is too big to fail, too big to jail. If they admitted the situation, the mountain would collapse already. Can't have that. They're doing it on the sly. And by the way, a lot of this was a direct result of their misguided taper talk last summer, the trial balloon that went desperately awry. Interest rate derivatives amounting to hundreds of trillions of dollars are yet to be fully monetized. So this hyperinflation doesn't yet hit Main Street, which would result in price inflation for products and services. It will when China shuts things down. It will when China actually begins to re-export it abroad. But worse yet, it wrecks the U.S. dollar and its primary vehicle, the U.S. Treasury bond. The United States, he says, is Greece times 100. And he goes on to give more examples about how some of this backroom stuff is getting promulgated. Support for financial markets, the Dow, right? We got a bubble there. Bankster welfare, feeding at the trough, it knows no end. Economic props. And of course, last but hardly least, the gold market effect. Got to keep the gold market whacked. The crooked casinos to prevent people from realizing just how far gone things are. And what's happening, and I've talked about other stories in the past, there's a whole mountain of them I could do this week, but you've heard them all, so I won't repeat it. Essentially, if the price is being dropped by selling paper, now you can't redeem the paper. The ETFs are the ones that are being gutted, those people that think they own gold, but really all they own is an exchange-traded fund, it's paper. Well, all of that stuff's been shipped east. The only ones that can force delivery, well, it's the lender who has the debtor as his slave, and he says, you deliver the gold that I've bought or I'll blow the whistle. Oh, and how nice of you to drive the price down so that I can get more for less. Yes, maybe I'll let you play this crooked game a little bit longer, as long as you still got more until the cupboard is bare. Remember, they've already purchased J.P. Morgan's connected vault under Manhattan, according to some stories. My informed sources, says Jim Willey, indicate that the entire global reset, global currency reset, is in progress. Now, I've heard stories here lately. You'll hear things like the Iraqi dinar and other little tidbits that represent evidently pieces of this. The entire thing, says his sources, the reset initiative involves around 8 to 10 very, very complex, very thorny, very disruptive factors. They're working hard behind the scenes to pull this off, and the various positions are jockeying to try and make sure things happen. You heard the stuff coming out of Iran this week. What's going on there? Are they going to be told, no, you can't refine uranium? Now, basically, all of that is just a piece of it. It has to do with things like the balance of geopolitical power, changes to the third world residency, and great unclear threats to nuclear proliferation. But behind it all are things like currency exchange rates and defaulting banks. Everybody in this game has nuclear weapons and other nefarious devices like EMP pulse weapons. The winner, he says, eventually will be the gold market, the real one, the ones that's physical. And the loser will be the United States, the United Kingdom, and Western Europe, who will either tiptoe into the third world if they're lucky or fall head first into the third world if they blow it. They've already blown it You know, the die is already cast when they gave China most favored nation, and the Western economies at this point have been gutted by removing their industrial core. I mean, think about it. Without industry, what can the United States still make? There was a story this week, I didn't even do it yet, about lead. The last lead smelting plant that took ore and turned it into lead in the United States is gone. It's being shut down at year end. It's in Missouri. Does that mean there won't be any more lead? No. Most lead today is recycled batteries. And it's used for new batteries. Oh, and by the way, for ammunition. So what that means is that a significant fraction, I got the number sitting here, it's like 170,000 tons, I think, of lead smelting that's going offline. Um, 96 to 98% of all lead acid batteries are recycled. So annually, we're losing 2 to 4% of the lead. 130,000 tons, it is going to be removed from the market in North America. It's all a matter of supply and demand. Guess what's going to happen to things like ammunition? Prices of batteries are going to go up too. If you need batteries for your solar system, better get them sooner rather than later. So it's a whole interesting, well, ripple effect as all of this stuff begins to come down. All right, comments, questions. What I want to do is suggest, and I've suggested this before, when the Bible uses the word kesef, and it's kuf, sheen, pei, kesef. No, it's kuf, samek, pei. I'm picturing it in my head. I don't have the one sitting in front of me here. Anyway, kesef. That's the word that's usually translated as silver, but it's also translated as money. In modern Hebrew, it's the same word for money. By the way, it's the same in Spanish. You'll hear plata used for cash. Well, plata is the Spanish word for silver. But colloquially, it means the real stuff, which is what it is. So even the language basically tells us this story. But what people don't understand is the history and the reality of it. They think that the paper is money. And when the money fails, now in the case of Israel, that was in bondage or going into bondage, along with Mitzrayim or Egypt, it was the fact they didn't have any money. They spent it already. Well, if you think about it in that sense, the real money's already been long spent. Most people don't have any kesef left. All they got's paper. And that can be taken away, and it will be, when the bank runs happen, when the bail-ins happen. And we're probably closer rather than later. I got a story here about the ECB. Now considering extreme crisis measures. They've already been talking about bail-ins, where, remember, a bank that takes a deposit doesn't owe money to the depositor because the bank has been made a loan by the depositor. In other words, they have become creditors to the bank. If they lose it, hey, sorry, get in line. And by the way, the new plan is for the bail-ins, and they're talking about this openly in Europe. They're talking about it openly everywhere except in the United States, where it's being talked about behind the curtain, but the press isn't reporting it. They close the banks on a Friday, take the money over the weekend, and when they open on Monday, oh, well, you got some stock in the bank, and you got 20% of what you thought you had. Welcome to the new world. This is going to end badly, says Jim Rogers, commodity expert. And others talking about the same kinds of things. So again, what do we do? Well, the prudent man sees danger come and takes warning. I've been suggesting for a while, I think it's getting more and more urgent, that people understand, and as we build community, we need to learn to deal with our brothers honestly. I've talked about the issues of law. In the United States, if you don't pay with real money, you haven't actually discharged the debt. It's an interesting fact. In other words, choice of money. If you use paper money, it implies, there's called a precedent for a presumption, it implies choice of law. Now, I've talked about it at length. I won't, unless there's some questions, I won't go there to detail today. But basically, buy your fruits, you can be known. If you're paying with fake money, now I like to try to offer people the real stuff. If I was going to go buy a used car tomorrow. I bought a backhoe not long ago. Offer kesef. Offer real money. Well, you want to do what? You want to sell me that silver? And you want to use that instead of real money? No, you don't understand. I'm offering you real money, but you can choose paper, sir, if you want. I don't understand. Well, I'll explain it to you. But the point is, they have a choice. And if they really, really want the fake stuff, well, you're not defrauding them. You've been as honest as you can possibly be. I've actually made deals in the past where I'll say, look, if you're going to buy it from me, I want the real stuff. You're going to pay me in silver. Well, I don't have any silver. Well, I'll sell you the real silver for the paper you want to give me. You will? Yeah, and then you can trade me the silver in exchange for that way at least we've got a legitimate, lawful contract. Okay. I'm not sure I understand, but okay. But the point is still, you're making the effort to deal honestly with your brother. And you're making it clear that you understand the difference. Maybe they'll get it. I think I've told this story before. Years and years ago, I bought a little Acura. Turned out to be a nice car. And I ended up giving the guy, I said, look, okay, I'm going to pay you X number of hundreds of dollars. I had a stack of $100 bills. But I want to execute the contract for this bag of silver. It was $100 face value silver. $3,000 worth. Nice little used car. And he said, well, okay. So we made the trade. So he wrote me the bill of sale for $100 lawful U.S. money, coin. Lawful U.S. coin. Silver. It's a perfectly legitimate contract. And by the way, it's more than legitimate because you've given real value. And when it was all over, I said, okay, now, you've got the silver, and I promised I would do this. Would you rather have this wad of worthless paper that I'm holding in my hands? Would you rather keep the silver? Oh, no, I want the money. Well, no, you've got the money. I'm asking you, do you want the worthless paper? Oh, I want the worthless paper. Yeah, yeah, okay. We traded. A month later, silver was up 10%. Now it's down. No, it's not. It was the money that was down. But anyway, the guy comes to me. I actually ran into him in all places, a Walmart. And he says, oh, Mark, right? And I said, yeah. He says, the guy that sold you the car. I said, oh, I remember. And he says, since we made that deal, I've been watching the price of silver in the paper. I said, and I laughed. And he says, I should have kept it, shouldn't I? And I said, oh, if you think you should have kept it before, you wait. Silver's gone up. Even though silver's back down from its highs, folks, it's still up a long ways from where it was when I bought that car those years ago. But I guarantee you, those people are learning. So that's the point I want to make. We need to learn to be able to deal with our brothers honestly. I can foresee a day when, as we come out of her, my people, and we don't participate, and we don't go back into bondage to Pharaoh, or to the emperor, or to Obamacare, that we will literally have to go and say, okay, I need a cavity filled. And I've talked with dentists. I've got a friend that's a chiropractor. I've paid for chiropractic with silver and other things like that. And I know doctors that are seriously thinking about it. And I know dentists, again, that are saying, okay, I need to move in that direction. We need to be able to build entire communities where people are saying, okay, I'm going to deal with my brother honestly. Going to circulate the real stuff. But how we do that if we don't have any of the real stuff to begin with? So let me go through a couple of verses just so that you understand this. I haven't done this in a while, and I think it's important. Turn with me, if you will. Oops. I didn't bring all my Bibles that are highlighted. I'm going to have to look these up. Turn with me, if you will. First, let's go to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. And then we're going to go next to Deuteronomy chapter 25. But go to Leviticus 19 first. Let's read one of several places in the Torah, specifically, the books of Moshe, where it talks about real money and makes these commandments. We'll start with 19 verse 11 because a lot of stuff is being laid out here. Verse 11 says, you're not to steal. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely. Aha. Nor lie to one another. You're not to swear by my name falsely, nor will you profane the name of your Elohim. Ani Yod Heh Vav Heh. Oh, and then he says a couple verses later, you're to love your neighbor as yourself. Ani Yahuwah. Why? You're to love your neighbor as yourself because I am who I say I am. And then we get a few verses later. He gives us some other examples of how it is we're to deal honestly with our brothers and then love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 35. This is Leviticus 19, verse 35. You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meter yard, in weight, or in measure. In other words, you don't lie to your brother by deceiving him about the units. You've heard the old joke, right? Hey, never, I'm not going to say it, but you know what I'm thinking. You've heard other jokes. All of them involve lying to somebody. This is bigger than I said it was. This is smaller than what I said it was. Hey, I thought I was going to have to pay X amount. but I got a bigger heavy weight on this balance scale, and I've cheated you. Okay? Verse 36 lays it out. Just balances, just weights. A just ephah and a just hin. Those were units. Shall you have ani Yahuwah Eloheka? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Mitzrayim. Therefore, you shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments and do them. Ani Yahuwah. Pretty clear. And understand that we've not merely graduated to a system of dishonest weights and measures. You know, pull that dollar bill out of your pocket. It's no longer redeemable for anything. It's literally a unit. Right? I ask people the question, think about it. Now, it's easy for us as engineers. I mean, when I was studying engineering in school, it was literally drilled into me how important the units are. You want to understand the difference between power and energy. One is a rate of doing work. The other is a measure of work, huh? Well, if you understand the units, it's very clear. And if the unit, if you don't know what the unit is, how do you know what you're getting? What's a dollar? What's a dollar? Well, it's like Humpty Dumpty says, it means what I say it means, nothing more, nothing less. Well, it's a dimension, it's a worthless unit. It ain't exchangeable for anything. Used to be, a dollar was 373 or something like that, 300 and some odd grains of fine silver. Specifically defined in law. That was done away with at the end of 1964. What's a dollar? What's a dollar, man? I don't know. What will it buy? Well, it depends. Not as much tomorrow as it does today. It's not an honest unit of measure at all. It's worse than an abomination, if you will. Okay, Deuteronomy 25 is our second witness. You shall not have in your bag diverse weights, a great and a small. Idea here is to deceive people. Use the great weight, the big weight, when you weigh out what he's given to you, and use a little teeny one, just a little bit short, when you measure out what he is getting from you. You're not to have in your house diverse measures, a great and a small. You're to have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure you shall have. Why? That your days might be lengthened in the land which Yahuwah Eloheka is giving you. And then he says this. Now get this. This is, I think, the real key. Want to understand why this is important? Oh, I don't have enough money to buy silver. None of this stuff matters. No. Listen to what it says. And then the key word here is kol in the Hebrew. For all, kol, all that do such things, all that do unrighteously are an abomination to Yahuwah Eloheka, to the Lord your... Do you want to be an abomination? I don't. I want to do the very best I can. Now, oh, but Mark, we live in the world. We have to deal with that crookedness. Well, we're told come out of her. We know it's going to get harder and harder. We're already seeing the power fail. We're seeing the money fail. We're seeing the banks fail. It's going to get stolen. Is it going to be a real sad awakening one day when people realize, whoa, I got nothing that I can buy or sell with, but I got to feed the kids. I guess I better go down and get that Mark thing. Guess I better sign up for Obamacare. Guess I better bend over and take the injection. Let them feed me the GMOs and go on the dole. Hey, I don't want to lose my house. I haven't owned it for a long time anyway. You see how the entrapment is going on here? How this deception? I will choose their delusions, says Yahuwah. You're to have a perfect weight, a perfect measure for all that do such things, that participate in this crime. All that do unrighteously are an abomination to Yahuwah. If you want his protection, folks, we got to start learning to walk in obedience to him. This is very, very serious stuff. It's very important. It's why we're talking money today. By the way, I won't spend the time today. I did some similar things on the Come Out of Her show that I do on the kind of secular and Torah combination, showing that if you go to the Constitution, Article 1, Section 8, Clause 5, and Article 1, Section 10, you can see that there is no place in the Constitution of the United States where it talks about paper money. It ain't money. It talks about coining money. And that nothing but gold and silver coin shall be made a tender in payment of debt. So we're talking about the honest supreme law of the land, which is based on the real supreme law of the land. The stuff that the Father has already told us that we're supposed to do. Come out of her is just a suggestion, says Whistler. And he makes a good point. I'm gonna fall right into the joke here, Whistler. Come out of her is in fact just a suggestion. Do you want to live? You don't have to come out of her. But the question is, do you want to live? If you want to live, then you better not be a partaker in the sins, because the plagues are coming. And it really is that simple. All right, I've said this before, but I want to give you some examples, just so we're clear. I'm gonna run through them, not all of them, but some of them. Some of them are couched in different words, so the word search, you have to look, you actually have to read through the book of Proverbs. But I'll say it this way, again. If you look in the book of Proverbs, you'll see that what has already been given to us via two different places in the Torah, Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, is repeated no less than half a dozen times. And actually, if you count some of the ancillary prohibitions and references in Shlomo's work in Proverbs, there's close to a dozen times where it talks about honesty and dishonesty with weights and measures and fake money. First one, this is an easy one to remember, Proverbs 11:1. A false balance, he says, is an abomination to Yahuwah. King James says a false balance is abomination to the Lord. But a just weight is his delight. Again, I can't make somebody that I need to buy something from accept the silver. But I can offer it to them. I can deal honestly with them. They may not even be my brother. They may be walking in ignorance. But if you make the offer, some of them may hear it, may learn from it, may save some lives even. That's part of what we're talking about here. So there's one. Next one. Turn ahead just a couple chapters. Proverbs chapter 16. There's more than one place in there. We'll start with verse 11. Proverbs 16:11. A just weight and balance are Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh's. All the weights of the bag are his work. It is abomination to kings, says the next verse. Now think about this one. I think it follows right along. It is abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the strong is established by righteousness. What kind of wickedness has been going on in Washington, D.C. for 100 years? Answer, it's abomination to commit wickedness among, not limited to, but among which is taking away the people's honest money and enticing them, deceiving them into slavery via a false system of weights and measures that is in fact abomination and has now literally brought down the entire stinking world with this abomination. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. That seems to follow too. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. All of that fits. Not specifically about money, but it's good advice. On we go now to Proverbs 20, verse 10. You getting the impression? This is not something that isn't talked about more than enough. Diverse weights and diverse measures, both of them alike, are abomination to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Okay, I guess that's clear. How about Proverbs 20:23? Diverse weights are an abomination unto Yahuwah, and a false balance is not good. I guess the point is made. I hope it is, anyway. What is money? We've seen the manipulation. We see all this stuff going on. I don't know how much longer it can last. Proverbs 26, by the way, says this. A curse does not come without a cause, right? You've heard that one. I think what we're seeing here when it comes to the economic system of the world is there is a curse, and it comes with a cause. And unless people are able to come out of it and time draws short, it's going to get very ugly very soon. And I want to kind of start to wrap up with this one. Proverbs 28. I got to turn to it. Proverbs 28, verses 8 and 9. And it's interesting to me that these two things go right together. Because I know the second one you've heard. We've talked about it any number of times. Verse 8. But let's go back to verse 7. No. Let's go to 6. I keep going back and going, oh, this all fits together. Maybe that's why it's all together here. Even begins chapter 28, the wicked flee when no man pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Remember what righteousness is? It's obedience to him. Better is the poor that walks upright than he that is perverse in his ways, though he be rich. Whosoever keepeth the Torah is a wise son, the instruction. But he that is the companion of riotous men shames his father. Now listen to verse 8. He that by usury and unjust gain, can you say unjust, dishonest weights and measures? He that by usury and unjust gain increases his substance, he will gather it for him that will pity the poor. This is a theme that we also see throughout the Torah. To whom much is given, much is expected. To whom already have a lot, but I guess the implication is they got it honestly, more will be given. Now I want to read it again. I'm going to go right smack into verse 9, the next verse that follows it, because I want you to see the connection here. He that by usury and unjust gain increases his substance, he will gather it for him that will pity the poor. Verse 9, he that turns away his ear from hearing Torah, even his prayer shall be abomination. Over and over and over again, we've been told that dishonest weights and measures, not loving your brother the way that you're supposed to, in other words, this is one evidence of it. Theft, it's another evidence. We're talking about the same thing here. All of that is abomination. Diverse weights and measures, unjust weights and measures, the money supply that says, in God we trust on it, is an abomination to a God that they're not talking about. And he that turns his ear from hearing that, even his prayer, is abomination. Serious, serious stuff. It's a good reason. Now, again, I don't expect everybody can afford to go out and buy silver. But I expect this. What people can do is at least know the difference. They can begin to understand that somehow or other, it's the fruit. It's just like what Judah showed here. Judah manned up. He was willing to put himself in place of his brother. We need to be able to do the same thing. And if we're going to plan ahead and understand what's coming so that we can be ready for what's coming and help our brothers, and by the way, along the way, blow the shofar, sound the warning, we see danger coming upon the land. Hey, economic danger, folks, is just as real. There are going to be lots of people that die in what's coming. They'll starve. They'll suffer from dysentery when the water systems fail. They'll be victims of the riots and the muggings and the rapings and other stuff that you don't even want to think about that are going to happen in the big cities. Within hours of the time that the power goes off and the banks fail and the ATMs aren't there and the grocery store is swept clean. It's really, really ugly. And a lot of people are going to basically say, okay, when it's this way, well, what would it profit us if we die? I guess I might as well just take the mark. I guess I might as well just march on down and get Obamacare, because, hey, can't trust God. Well, you know, I haven't walked in obedience anyway, so why turn around now? There's going to be all kinds of excuses. And when people are hungry, you think the excuses are there already? No, just wait. If you think there were riots at Walmart because people were looking for a cheap Chinese piece of junk toy or TV, just wait, folks, until it's food and clean water. Yeah, and I know that there are people, well, silver won't save you. No, it's not about getting saved by the thing. It's about walking in obedience to the Creator so that we aren't committing abomination, so that we aren't, as the Scriptures tell us, abomination to Him by virtue of participating in these things that He says don't participate with. Touch not the unclean thing. Be clear on. So, is money, you know, should we be talking about money on the Sabbath? Scripture certainly spends a whole lot of ink, a whole lot of discussion talking about it, not just this week's Torah portion, but throughout. It's the essence of one of the ways that we show our love for our brother, by treating him honestly like we'd like to be treated, by using honest weights and measures. It's how we show who we serve, whether we're serving the prince of this world and his abomination, or Yodhe Vavhe, whether we've chosen his law, his instruction. All right, I'm going to pause at that point and ask any comments, questions, anything else that I missed, or anything that comes up that we need to address, and we'll begin to wrap up. I'm scanning up. Okay. I see some comments about batteries, but I guess we already talked about that. Let me see if there's anything else we haven't talked about that we need to Why Are the Banksters Running for Their Lives? That's a piece by Dave Hodges. And basically, he says one of the signs of the times, a lot of these high-level banksters, you probably don't know their names. They don't get a lot of press coverage. They've been quiet. Many of them are moving to their hidey holes. They're going to their foreign islands offshore where they've already put aside food and water. Of course, the government-connected ones have got great big multi-billion-dollar underground stuff. Oh, those are just rumors. No. We know for a fact that Russia's been building them. The U.S. has been building the bunkers for a long time. All this stuff's been going on. But we come before you. We thank you. We thank you that iron sharpens iron. We thank you that for now at least, and for as long as it be your will, we can have this forum. We can gather together here online. In spirit, anyway, to lift one another up and pray for one another and to let iron sharpen iron. And we don't know how long that'll last, Father. We do know that we're being called to come out of her. And there are lots and lots of ways to do that, and the adversary doesn't want us to. Big Brother, by whatever name, he doesn't want us to. He wants us to serve him, and we know better. But we know that it's not easy. We know that the attempt will be made to scare us. By fear, whether it's the IRS or drones or NSA that's watching or whatever it may be, a lot of scary stuff has been prepared. We know we're supposed to fear not. Chazak, be strong and of good courage. And we say before you, Abba, we believe, but we pray that you would strengthen our faith. Help us to walk in the strength of your instruction. Give us the protection. Give us the guidance we need along the way so that we don't veer either to the right or to the left. Father, if there are specific things that you would have us do as individuals, whether it's preparation or study or reconciliation with brothers or loved ones, we pray that you would bring that to pass while there is time now. Help us, Abba, to be doing what we're supposed to be doing. Help us to be witnesses for our loved ones. Help us to blow the shofar. Help us to be ready and to be positioned where we need to be so that, like Joseph, we can preserve life through what lies ahead. Give us your strength, your guidance, your protection. Help us to touch not the unclean thing and to come out. In whatever way it is that we need to, that we haven't yet done, give us witnesses, we pray. Give us guidance. And Father, we pray that you would extend our territories, that you would bring back our loved ones who are walking in rebellion, that you would restore our houses, bring our brethren back to us. Let there be reconciliation, testing if necessary, and forgiveness and repentance. All this we ask in your set apart, your Kedusha, your holy name. We praise you and thank you. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay, I guess that does it then. Thank you very much, folks. Shabbat shalom. And may Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. As long as I'm obedient.